This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. With me, if you would, the book of Acts. And we're going to be in the 8th chapter today. So I've been working my way through the book of Acts, and today we're going to, Lord willing, look at verses 9 through 25. And if just to remember the context again, we saw in the previous chapter that Stephen, one of the early elders of the church, if you will, or he witnesses before the religious council, tells them a few things about their history and about how they keep failing to see God working through different individuals, and that there was a pattern of Israel rejecting God's purposes in their lives. And he ends up being stoned. Paul is, of course, one of the people involved in that. He hasn't come to faith yet. He'll do that in the next chapter. But in the meantime, persecution intensifies in Jerusalem. And many of the people in the early church flee from Jerusalem and go to the outward areas. And as the believers are scattered, in this chapter we find Philip, who winds up down in Samaria. And he ends up preaching the gospel there and performs miracles in the midst of the people. So last time we talked about this whole business about the purpose of persecution, how in this case God is using this evil of persecution. He's using it to further the gospel and take it to a new area, and in particular an area that is peopled by a people group that were the rivals, the bitter rivals of the Jews, the Samaritans. And so we pick up today in verse 9, and I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage all the way through verse 25 and then focus on two aspects from that passage. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, that's in the city of Samaria, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So in this passage, there's a lot of things that are communicated there that we could learn from, but I want to focus on two particular things. First one is to visit this idea of the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans, the fact that Peter and John came down and laid their hands on the Samaritans and gave them the Holy Spirit. How are we to understand that? What's that all about? How is it these people came to faith and were water baptized, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit? How does that work? And then the second thing I'd like to talk about or focus on is Simon's motivation for ministry. What's Simon up to? What can we learn from that? So first, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. First, I think we need to understand when we're reading Acts that the book of Acts isn't just floating out there in thin air. It's actually anchored in the whole plan of God, obviously. But specifically, there are things that take place in the book of Acts that are related to promises or predictions, really, that Jesus made elsewhere in the Bible. And I want to just draw out three predictions that Jesus said that are related to what's going on in this chapter. And having those predictions or understanding those predictions help us to understand what is going on in this chapter. So the first prediction I'd like to visit or talk about has to do with somebody that is the same nationality as these people. Notice that Philip is in Samaria. So when we think back to the Gospels and we think about Samaria, of course, there's the Good Samaritan. That's in a parable that Jesus teaches. But, of course, we also remember in John chapter 4, Jesus is by a well with a Samaritan woman. And he has a dialogue with that woman in John chapter 4. And one of the things that Jesus says to that Samaritan woman is related to what's taking place in this chapter. In John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, once the Samaritan woman recognizes that Jesus has some special spiritual insights, she perceives that he's a prophet, she asks him a question about worship. And she's going to ask him a question having to do with where is the proper place to worship? And she's going to contrast the temple of the Jews that's in Jerusalem with the temple that the Samaritans had, which was on the mountain nearby where she was talking to Jesus, Mount Gerizim. So she asked Jesus this question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So there she's asking now. Here's these two temples. There's one in Jerusalem, one in Mount Gerizim. There's a difference of opinion here about which one is the correct temple to worship at. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So Jesus gives her an answer that says neither. He says the time is coming, and the answer is no, neither place. Not on this mountain, in other words, not on at the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem at the Jewish temple. So Jesus is saying something very radical there if you really listen to it. He's actually saying that both temple locations will become irrelevant when it comes to worshiping God. Jesus is predicting a different temple or worship arrangement that's not tied to a physical building, the temple of the believer, believers who are permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus is talking to that woman there, he's talking about a different temple that people will be worshiping from. And he's predicting that it's not going to be the temple in Jerusalem nor the temple on Mount Gerizim. But he does in that conversation also mention that the Samaritans don't really know what they worship, but salvation is of the Jews. So he does say that, yeah, neither temple is going to be where worship is offered in the future. But of the two, the Jewish belief and the Samaritan belief, it is the Jews who have the proper understanding of what God is supposed to be doing through the scriptures. So I want to suggest to you part of what's going on here in the book of Acts, as I've mentioned before on numerous occasions, is that God is establishing a new temple, the temple of the believer. The second prediction that I'd like to look at that Jesus makes is one we've also talked about several times as I've gone through Acts. It's also in John's Gospel in the 7th chapter. And this has to do with Jesus, who makes a pronouncement in verses 38 and 39. And he makes a statement, and then there's a little explanation that John adds to it. Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John explains, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here we see Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come and indwell people, and because of that, out of their hearts would flow rivers of living water. And if we look elsewhere in Scripture, we will find that living water flows from the presence of God within the temple. So there's a connection between the source of living water and the idea of a temple. In Ezekiel 47, which concerns the millennial temple, there is water that flows out from under that temple. And in fact, it's coming actually from the throne. There's a throne in the temple, in that particular temple, and the living water flows from there. You see the same idea in Zechariah 14, verse 8, that there will be in the millennial kingdom a living river that flows out from the temple. And of course, in Revelation 22, at the end of the book, you see that it says there's no temple ultimately, because it says the Lamb and God are the temple. But sure enough, from out from the throne, at the very end, you will see the river of life flows from God. So ultimately, a river flows from this temple, and this temple is where God dwells. So it's not really the temple that's the source of the river of life. It's God's presence. God is the God, the living God, the God of life. And so when Jesus makes this comment about out of the heart of those who will eventually receive the Holy Spirit, living waters will flow, it's another hint that the temple is going to move from a physical location to be within the bodies of believers who are permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, taking up residence within. So again, notice that there's this idea that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, but when he was given, then this living water would start to flow from these believers. The third prediction that's related to what's going on here in chapter 8 of the book of Acts is actually in the first chapter of the book of Acts. It's something that we've also emphasized as we've gone through the book of Acts. It's the 8th verse of the first chapter when Jesus talks about there to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father before they start ministry. And one of the things he says is, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in several geographical areas," if I could summarize. He says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Notice that he mentions in there specifically Samaria. Here we are in Acts chapter 8. Philip gets driven from where? Jerusalem. Where does he wind up? Samaria. So he's in the process of walking out verse 8. He doesn't necessarily, I'm not sure he's thinking of it that way, but that's what God is up to. He's in the process of fulfilling Acts chapter 1, verse 8, moving this witnessing and this giving of the Spirit to these different people groups. So under Stephen's ministry, we see Samaritans are coming to faith, undergoing water baptism. So they're coming to faith, they're saved, they're being water baptized. but there's still a third thing that hasn't happened. And for some reason, it doesn't seem to be happening while Stephen's there. Stephen is preaching everything you need to know to be saved. He's able to perform water baptism. But even though people in Samaria are receiving the word of God, there's something more that God has for them. And so Peter and John, hearing about it, they come down from Jerusalem. And the interesting thing is that both Peter and John come, and there's things we could talk about there, but I want to suggest to you that the key component here of Peter and John is Peter. And why do I say that? Because Peter did have a unique aspect that Jesus said to him in his ministry. And in Matthew chapter 16, just shortly after Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says to Peter, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And of course, there's a lot of mysteries in that verse, but I want to point out a couple of things about what he said there. He's talking specifically to Peter. He's highlighting that Peter will have a special ministry, not to be the first pope, but he does, as much as we don't like the idea of the way the Roman Catholic Church uses Peter in this idea of a progression of popes, we don't want to avoid what the Scripture is actually saying, that there is this authority and this aspect that Jesus is putting in the hands of Peter, and he's tying it to building his church. Notice that the giving of the keys to the kingdom is related to, he says, building my church. And what we'll find is Peter is present when each of the three different people groups, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, first receive the Holy Spirit. And so it's an interesting thing because Jews, of course, we know what Jews are from the Scripture, and we kind of know what Gentiles are. They're the non-Jews. But the Samaritans are in an interesting position. They're kind of a rival sect, if you will, made up of people who are dislocated from the northern kingdom of Israel when Assyria took over the northern kingdom in the Old Testament. Different people groups were brought into that area, and the Jews were taken out to other areas. And you ended up with a group of people who were intermarried with some of the northern tribes of Israel, and they considered themselves to be rivals to the Jews. And they even went so far to build their own temple, like we just saw on Mount Gerizim. And they have their own holy book called the Samaritan Pentateuch, which contains modified versions of the first five books of our Old Testament. And in fact, there are still Samaritans alive today, not a very big group of them, but there are. So you had the Jews and you had the Gentiles, and then you had these people who had an understanding of the Jewish ways, were tied in to some degree culturally with the Jews, but hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans, and they were rival religious groups. And these three groups are groups that God is now taking the gospel to. And of course, we saw that he started in Jerusalem already with the Jews, and now he's going into this area, the Samaritans. And one of the things that's surprising is we're going to see in the next chapter, Acts 9, that Paul's going to come to faith. And in the process of coming to faith, God is going to tell Paul that one of your ministries is to go to the Gentiles. You are going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And then when we get to the very next chapter, chapter 10, this is where Cornelius, an Italian soldier, is going to be receiving the gospel, and that's going to be the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. And so we think, well, 8, we got Philip in Samaria. 9, we have Paul coming to faith, and he's going to be sent to the Gentiles. And 10, we have the Gentiles, so Paul's going to give the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. No, Peter is the one who's called again. And so again, we have to see that at this point in the ministry of what God's doing, Peter is the one with the keys to the kingdom, and he is the one that gives the first message in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit is given, poured forth among the Jews. He's going to be the one that comes down along with John and lays hands on the Samaritans. And he's going to be the one in chapter 10 that Cornelius is told by an angel to go to Joppa and get this guy Peter. He's going to tell you the words by which you may be saved. And of course, when Peter goes down there and he starts preaching the gospel, we'll see the Holy Spirit is given to the Gentiles there. So Peter is present when each of the three groups receive the Spirit. And that's what we see here. The people have been saved, they've come to faith, they've been baptized, but they have not been baptized. They've been water baptized, but they haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit yet. Also, one of the things we want to be careful about here is to notice that the book of Acts describes different orders in which things happen when people come to faith. And one of the mistakes we can make when we look at the book of Acts is failing to realize that it's a transitional time, a transitional period between when God is first establishing the church and taking that message and the baptism of the Holy Spirit to these different people groups. And we can kind of fasten on one of those explanations or one of those situations and say that's the way it's always supposed to be, when in fact it varies. For example, what we'll see is we look at three different things. People come to faith, they're water baptized, and then there's this baptism of the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit. And what we'll find is the order of those, of two of those, changes sometimes. We always see that belief, coming to faith, is always first. And what we'll see, though, that is in some passages, water baptism follows, and then Holy Spirit baptism. And in another passage, we'll see that belief and Spirit baptism come both at the same time, and then that's followed by water baptism. So what we have to understand here is, although these three things occur in different orders in different passages of Acts, part of it reflects the unique time of the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit is being given as a separate sign. So in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 19, we'll see that belief comes first, water baptism follows, and then Spirit baptism comes third. But we'll see in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius and his family will find that they come to faith, and at the same instant they come to faith, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it's only after that that they then get water baptized. So what does this variation tell us? It tells us that Acts is a transitional book, and we need to be careful not to isolate one little section and say, okay, it's done this way, therefore it should be always that way. Instead, what we need to understand is this whole issue of Spirit baptism is just beginning to occur. The church is just being formed. It's still in the process of being formed in the book of Acts. And today the church is not in the process of being formed. The message of the gospel and the formation of the body of Christ has already occurred thousands of years ago with all three of these people groups. Something else to notice is that it appears that tongues, or the speaking in tongues, occurs in each of these circumstances. It's explicitly mentioned in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, and I think it occurs here in Acts chapter 8. Why do I say that? Well, I think you can see that when you look at the fact that you have this Simon sees something. He's seeing signs and wonders, and he's impressed by them. But what does he really want to buy when he asks to buy? He says, I want to buy this power that when I lay my hands on them. And notice verse 17. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. That's talking about Peter and John laid hands on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. What did he see? Right? What did he see? How did he know that the Holy Spirit was being given? I want to suggest to you that he saw something going on, visible, physical, external, and that it was similar to what happens in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 19, and that is that these Samaritans were speaking in tongues. Now, it doesn't say that in the text. I'm just suggesting to you, if you look at the pattern of the giving of the Spirit and how it fits in with the people groups in the book of Acts, that he saw something dramatic happening there, and he wanted the ability to do that. So, at any rate, whether he saw people speaking in tongues or not, clearly he saw something that he understood was equated with giving of the Holy Spirit. Something else to think about in this is, even though we see these situations in the book of Acts where people receive the Holy Spirit and in a number of cases they speak in unlearned foreign languages, tongues, remember that the book of Acts spans a period of almost 25 years. But only three times is there any record of tongues being spoken. Four if we follow my suggestion that that's what it's happening here. So out of 25 years, we only see record of this happening four times, three for sure. So why is there no mention of tongues following the preaching of the gospel in any of the other missionary journey events spanning over a 25-year period? Paul goes on three missionary journeys all over the place, right? And he's going bringing the gospel new places. And you hear all sorts of things that go on there. But you never hear that these people are receiving the Spirit and anything about tongues except in these certain spots. Paul goes to cities such as Antioch and Pisidia, Athens, Berea, Corinth, Cyprus, Derbe, Ephesus, Iconium, Lystra, Miletus, Nicaea, Patara, Pergamum, Philippi, Smyrna, Tarsus, Thessalonica, and Troas. He goes to all these cities and brings the gospel, and we never see this same manifestation occur there. And we don't see the need for Peter to come down from Jerusalem. So I'm suggesting here that there's a unique thing going on here having to do with the foundation of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is starting a new ministry, baptizing believers into the body of Christ. And once that is established with these people groups, it no longer occurs as a separate event. And the foundation of the church having been laid thousands of years ago, I believe Spirit baptism is now simultaneous with belief and unaccompanied by tongues. And incidentally, that appears to have been the case even on the day of Pentecost if you follow the rest of the day's events out. Because on the day of Pentecost, you'll see that once the Jews come out, the initial apostles and disciples come out speaking in foreign languages, Peter then preaches the gospel in a known language that everyone can hear. It's not in tongues. And thousands of people come to faith and they're water baptized. You don't hear anything about tongues being spoken by them. So why are these weird situations with tongues? When I say weird, these unique situations with tongues, what are they there for? And as I've mentioned earlier, I believe they're there to serve as a sign. In Acts chapter 2, we have Jerusalem, and we have the Jews who are speaking in unlearned foreign languages. And this is a sign, first off, to the waiting disciples that the promise of the Father, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, had arrived. They were told to wait for the promise of the Father. How would they know when the promise came? This was one of the unique signs. It was also a sign to the visiting and local Jews that the judgment of Israel had begun because God was turning to foreign languages and to Jews in the diaspora from surrounding Gentile areas. And also, it was a sign that Peter and those who were Spirit baptized were the authority for the message of God. When we get to Acts chapter 8, and again I'm implying here by looking at the text, I'm saying I believe tongues were spoken here, although it doesn't say that. We now have Samaritans. And this is a sign to Samaritans. Notice that the Samaritans come to faith, they're water baptized, but they don't receive the Spirit until Peter shows up. And not only is Peter the authority or the leader of the church, Peter is a Jew. And so Peter comes down and John comes down, and the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit only when Peter and John put their hands on them. What's the message that comes from that? God is giving you something through these men. It's not going to happen until these men put their hands on you. God's putting those men in a place of authority, and he's repeating what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Salvation is of the Jews. Hey, Samaritans, you think you have a track with God, but it is the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And so one of the signs there is to the Samaritans that it is the Jews that have the correct understanding of God. And you're not going to take your rival religion and run with it in the church apart from Peter and John. We'll see in the next chapter, Acts chapter 10, we'll see the people involved there are in Caesarea and they're Italians from Rome. They're the first Gentiles involved in a major way. And again, they speak in unlearned human languages, only this time it's not the ones who are giving the gospel, it's the ones who receive the gospel. So again, though, they don't do that until who shows up? Peter has to show up, this time without John. And again, it's in the middle of Peter giving this message that they come to faith, and when they come to faith, they start speaking in unlearned languages, and that's a sign to the Jews. And I want to suggest there's several things that are being shown to the Jews there. First thing is Peter, you got through the gospel message, but you never got to the point where you finished and put your hands on them. And I'm not going to bring them into the church in a way that's subservient to you, since the tendency would be, as we see in the book of Galatians, for the Jews to consider the Gentiles still to be proselytes or somehow lesser in the church. God is essentially saying, yes, Peter, you have the gospel, but I'm going to pour my Spirit on them without you touching them. And the sign to the Jews is, hey, God is giving the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles the same way he gave it to us in Acts chapter 2. He's just pouring it out on them without us even putting our hands on them. And he mentions that, he mentions the effect that had on him, Peter does in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. So all that to say, I believe what we're seeing in Acts chapter 8 is the giving of the Spirit initially to a people group called the Samaritans. And it's a unique situation in history. And that's why we don't see that same thing happening with the Samaritans anywhere else in the book of Acts. So there's a lot to that whole idea, but I think if we just look at Acts chapter 8 without looking at the predictions of Jesus, the fact that Peter has the keys to the kingdom, the relationship between the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, I think we'll miss what God is doing in this passage. And we could then glom on to certain things there, like the idea that we, as believers today, need to wait for baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work. I think that would be a mistake. It would be reading the book of Acts out of context. So second, I'd like to look then at the big picture of Simon's motivation for ministry. Because I think there's some things we can learn from that. What is Simon up? What's he up about here? What's he going about? Well, the first thing to notice in this passage is that Simon has an occult ministry. It says that he practiced sorcery. And the root word behind sorcery is the one from which we get the term magician. And this is not the kind of magician that we're familiar with, parlor tricks. This is true occult power. And lest we forget that there is a true occult power, we have to look at where else does the magician, the term magician, show up in the Bible? And we find out that it shows up with Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh has his magicians in his court. So when Aaron and Moses are sent to Pharaoh to liberate the people from the slavery of Egypt, Pharaoh's magicians are able to do some of the things that God does through Aaron. For example, when Aaron throws down his rod and it turns into a serpent, it says in Exodus 7, verse 11, that the magicians of Egypt were able to do the same thing with their rods. That's no parlor trick. Also, a little bit later, when the water is turned into blood, when Moses stretches forth that rod of Aaron, or I'm not sure, I guess it's Moses that stretches it forth. I'm trying to remember if it's Moses or Aaron, but it's Aaron's rod that he stretches forth, and the water is turned into blood. It says that the magicians were able to duplicate that. That's a pretty tough one to do by sleight of hand. Also, a little bit later, when Moses brings up frogs on the land of Egypt as a curse, the magicians are able to bring up frogs. Again, that's a tough one to just do with some tricks. Notice, though, that not only does Simon have an occult ministry, but the motivation for his ministry is fundamentally flawed. Notice that the result of his ministry is that he claimed he was someone great, and they all gave him heed, it says. And so as he was able to do these works, these occult works, he gained attention and a follower. The people said, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he astonished them with his abilities. But notice the aspects of what's happening. The focus is on self. Simon is getting attention, he's getting influence, and he's getting power. Attention, influence, and power. So that's the motivation that he has. And what we're going to see, one of the problems we're going to see, is that Simon responds to the gospel, but his motivations haven't changed. So there's this part where it describes Simon responding. And I'm going to say responding because there's a big debate about whether he's truly converted or not. It says he came to faith, but you know there's debates about this. I'm just going to wait to see whether I see him when I'm in heaven. I'm one of the ones that believes that he could have well come to true saving faith. And the reason I say that is because I look around the Christian world and I see believers who I think are saved doing similar crazy things before they are sanctified, before they learn to walk and learn to grow in God. But again, if you have the opposite view, I'm all for that too. I think there's room for both views in this passage. But notice that it says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 8, Simon himself also believed. Of course, the demons believe, right? So I mean, we can get in that whole conversation. But he was baptized. So he comes to faith and he responds and becomes baptized. And it says that he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs. So when we look at this, we can see that perhaps Simon, maybe, had been taken out of the occult world, but the occult world has not been taken out of Simon. His attention is drawn to the miracles and signs, and especially the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. So he's getting impressed by the works and the things that he's seeing. And as I suggested, this can be a pattern within Christianity. People initially coming to faith are responding as if they're coming to faith, and that's a fine line that only Jesus knows. But their thinking has not yet been renewed by God's word. So when they first come to faith, sometimes they can do surprising things the next day. But notice here that Simon clearly understands that the occult power that he already has is inferior to the power of God. That's a key point to take away from this, is here's this occult practitioner. He's able to do real miraculous things, but what he can do is not on the level of what is being done by Philip. And we see hints of that in the Old Testament, that the power of God, of course we know that, but the power of God is superior to occult power. For instance, even when Aaron throws his rod down to become a serpent and the other magicians get their rods down there into serpents, it says that Aaron's rod, in the form of a serpent, I presume, consumes the other serpents. So we can see that even though they're able to duplicate it, it's his snake that wins out. Also, when we get later to one of the other Egyptian curses or judgments, when lice is brought forth upon the land, the magicians can't bring forth lice. And that's when they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So they know when it's past their abilities that it's God who did it. Also, later when there's an affliction of boils, the magicians are unable to serve Pharaoh because they're afflicted with the boils. So obviously, the power of God is stronger than their occult powers there too. And that's what's happening here with Simon. It's hard to know how much of his response is because of the message, but definitely a large part of it is because of the signs he's seen. And so he's motivated by the desire for power. He still has this desire for power. He says in verse 19, give me this power. Don't give me a close relationship to Jesus. Don't give me a life of service. Give me power. That's what he wants. Give me this power. And he offers them moolah. He offers them money. And of course, there's two issues there. He's attempting to obtain spiritual authority through bribery. It's like trying to witness to people by telling lies or something. It's just, he's got the wrong idea. And his ministry is motivated by power rather than service. And for all of that, his name becomes famous because his name gets codified into the term simony. And you may have heard of simony. The Encyclopedia Britannica has a section about it because it has this whole aspect of church history. But the definition, basically, of simony is buying or selling of something spiritual or closely connected with the spiritual. And the name is taken from Simon Magus, the magician here, who endeavored to buy from the apostles the power of conferring the gifts of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8. So Simon, by desiring this power, ends up in Webster's dictionary. The thing about simony is, the thing I want to focus on today about simony is two things. One is that it doesn't always involve the exchange of money. And the second thing is that it's fundamentally, at its heart, it's an issue of the motives of the heart. And I want to suggest to you that even though we look around today and we don't see flagrant simony in the ways of which it was in the Roman Catholic Church in the past with people buying things, there's still this issue where the motives that are like Simon still occur some places. So historically, when it involves money, it's been normally paying for a position in the church hierarchy. Historically in the Roman Catholic Church, but this is not a sin that's unique to Roman Catholicism. So if you see all these guys in these fancy vestments and the pointy hats and you think it's kind of neat and you have enough money, you can be one of them, was the idea. Also, people who were in spiritual offices demanding payment for spiritual work. In the past, this has been the selling of religious articles that have been blessed, such as chaplets, crucifixes, holy pictures, relics, religious candles, religious medals, rosaries, scapulars, statues, water fountains, and on the list goes. Some holy man blesses it, or it's supposedly a piece of wood from something or whatever, and then it gets sold to the highest bidder. Worse yet is the situation that really lit the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther is the selling of forgiveness for sins or indulgences. In other words, if you have enough money, you can have a few more sins and still pay God off. So obtaining absolution from the sacrament of confession by paying money. So that's this whole idea of simony. But there's this broader application. As I said, obtaining things that are spiritual using non-spiritual or non-biblical means. And of course, in our day, it occurs in a number of subtle ways, and I've just got a few here that came to mind, but I'm sure you can think of situations, if you're an older Christian and been around for a while, you've seen this at work. Sometimes it has to do with contributions. Influential and successful business leaders in the community obtain elder board positions. So rather than being placed as an elder in a church because of biblical qualifications, you end up being an elder in a church because you're a mover and shaker in the business community and you have some influence and means. There's also the issue of family connections or nepotism. The son or daughter or family member of a pastor or the family member of an influential board member or donor ends up in a special position in the church, even though they're not really that gifted in that position, or maybe they're not qualified, but they end up being placed in that position. So they're getting a spiritual position or favor because of some other motive. It's not a biblical motive. It's not necessarily money, but it's still the same principle at work. Also, charisma can be an issue. A person who has a lot of charm or eloquence or a personality that gains a following, they obtain a position instead of biblical qualifications. Another area, and this one's a little more subtle, is people buy their way into positions by attending certain schools. So if you go off to seminary and you go to a high-end school like maybe a Harvard to the religious school or Princeton, a very academic and influential school with scholarly achievements, then you come out for there and you're trained for a job, right? Because pastoring is just a job. You may as well just be going out to do any other career. You go out and you train from one of these schools and you get the paperwork and then you go out for the job. The problem is a lot of these people haven't actually been born again. So you end up with churches where people are leading the churches and they don't even know Jesus personally. It's a scary thing. I've seen it personally myself in several situations. And when I was a young Christian, I was young and naive and figured who in the world would want to be a pastor of a church and not be born again. Well, there's a lot of foxes in the hen house. But the motive behind this is seeking a position for power, influence, notoriety, or attention. People are not necessarily in it to serve. Sometimes they're climbing the ladder in the Christian world. It's hard to believe that. There's a ladder in the Christian world. Not in the true Christian. In the true Christian world, there's a ladder, and it goes down. And you descend that ladder. You know? But there is a ladder that's in the Christian world that we call the Christian world, the visible Christian world. There's a ladder where people are trying to climb those ladders too. And the way it goes is you apply to different churches, and the bigger they are, you know, you get more influence and you get a bigger salary and you keep moving up the ladder. And in fact, when you apply to those churches, they even say, you know, if you haven't had a church of 300 people, then don't apply, because we need someone who's had 300 before we're going to let you fool around with 700. It's just like the business world. It's out there. And often the people that are climbing those ladders are not really motivated by what we would hope. They're motivated by the same things that Simon was motivated by. They want to hear, this man is the great power of God. And often they have a vested interest in keeping the flock focused on the shepherd. And what they're doing in many cases is promoting a continued dependence on themselves rather than leading the flock toward freedom and strength. And so they want to see a mutual dependence where I'm the man of God, the one who dispenses the truth, and you need me. And if you don't need me from the pulpit, you need me after the church service so I come and lay hands on you and pray on you. And P-R-A-Y, not P-R-E-Y, but come and pray on you. And you receive an anointing from me. I'm the dispenser of that anointing. I'm the one that has the connection. I'm the channel to God. So those are things we want to watch out for. And when we see that, we don't want to hang around. So what's the antidote to this whole business of simony? Well, the antidote is this word that's a tougher word called faithfulness. Faithfulness. And we see that faithfulness is a key attribute of God. Psalm 37:3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, feed on His faithfulness." God is faithful. Notice in that verse, things that come from the fact that God is faithful. He's the ultimate faithful shepherd. It says that they can trust in the Lord. It's safe. It says that they will dwell in the land. They have peace. They're not getting driven around and chasing after stuff. And it also says that they can feed on His faithfulness, so they're well fed. So faithfulness, God's faithfulness, gives us safety, peace, and gives us the ability to grow. And it also provides stability. We also find out from the Scripture that faithfulness is difficult to find. Proverbs 20, verse 6, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" Who can find a faithful man? And we see that it's a primary qualification for God's shepherds. Paul tells Timothy in the second chapter, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice that he places faithfulness ahead of the ability to teach. Because you can find a lot of people who can teach, but fewer of those are faithful. And when Jesus teaches his parables, of course, we can remember one of the phrases he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." People can't be servants if they're not faithful, not true servants of God. They have to be faithful. Promotion in God's economy is based on faithful service rather than worldly power, influence, or notoriety. So those who are faithful are going to be reliable, they're going to be principled, they're going to be trustworthy, and they're going to be servants. Other-centered rather than self-centered. So Simon there, he's used to the attention coming his way, and he does things to keep the attention coming his way. What we want to see is people who are reliable and servants, and they're not trying to keep attention coming to themselves. Instead, they see themselves as stewards or caretakers like the Apostle Paul. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, he was talking about his own ministry, and he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And he says, "Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful." So in a Seahawks analogy, a faithful steward is one who gets hold of the football on one end and makes it all the way to the other end without dropping it. That's probably the only thing you'll remember from this whole time I'm up here. But the whole idea is that Peter and John understood that they've been entrusted with something. When they were laying their hands on the Samaritans, they weren't doing anything themselves. They were merely serving and ministering, allowing God to flow through them and to bring this about with the Samaritans. They understood that they had a stewardship of God, and they were trying to be faithful. And Paul even says that this stewardship is really important. And the reason this understanding of stewardship is so important is because there's times where your service is going to be unpleasant, and you're not going to stick it out if you don't believe that you have a stewardship. And so in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." So he's saying, boy, I better preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't. And he says, yeah, I'm going to have a reward. But he also implies there's situations where it's very difficult to keep doing it, or that it's really hard. And that what motivates him then is he knows he has a stewardship, that God has trusted him with this thing. God has said, you have this job. And what you'll find is this simony, this issue of when people have wrong motives, you're going to see them moving around a lot. You're going to see a lack of stability. And ultimately, they're not going to be in it for the long haul. But those who are faithful are in it for the long haul. They're steadfast. Their service is not circumstantial. It's not conditioned upon changing influences. And because of that, they have a measure of immunity to external forces. Not complete immunity, but a measure of immunity. It's tougher to wave some bills by them and get their attention. They're not pulled off track as easily by an offer of prestige or power or opportunities which lead away from service. Also, if they get knocked down, they're more likely to get back up. And I think an especially important thing is they see themselves within a larger context, a stream of purpose, a historical context, that they're not just ministering or doing things just for the situation they're in. They understand that they're connected with the people who came before that served God, and they're stewarding a stream of understanding that goes forward. And that ultimately they believe they're created for such a time as this, even though they may have a minor or mundane part, apparently, to play in that. They still stick with it because they're convinced of that. And that's what God works through primarily, is he works through faithfulness and not through simony, obviously. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the truths that are in it. We know that we really don't know Simon's ultimate standing with you. It could be that you have a tremendous patience, and when we come to faith, we still can be pretty messed up, and yet you, through your word, you bring us out of those goofy ideas and even the wrong motives that we have. And maybe that's what happened with Simon. But, Father, we know that that whole exchange was recorded for a purpose, is recorded for our learning. Father, help us not to be like Simon. Help us to look at our motives. Are we seeking attention ourselves? Are we seeking to keep people dependent on us? Father, are we trying to get out of the way and let you do the work? And Father, we just ask that you would work with each of us in that area. Help us to be faithful to you and not focused on self. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.